Our custom is to pause a few moments for silent prayer before we begin our class, and this allows you the time for rebound if necessary and to make whatever adjustments are needed for concentration upon our study. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful to you for this opportunity that you've given us to continue our pursuit of truth, fulfilling our obligation to be good soldiers for Christ, submitting ourselves to the concept of a bond slave, therefore following the directives of your scripture as we make decisions in our daily lives. It's our prayer that what we do here this evening will contribute to this inventory, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. It's been a bit since we were able to address our midweek study. I do want to go back briefly and put you back in the context of where we left off. We've noted the discovery of Koine as the language of the New Testament, and it gained credence around the first of the 20th century. I want to make it crystal clear about this particular subject because it helps us understand my development of this visual that you see on the board. Where we find out that the parable of the laborers, which is the theological approach to the passage, has to do with rewards to church-age believers. And the last will be first and the first will be last has to do with rewards. And there are reasons for this. And I want to remind you of this and then amplify through a little bit of review of the importance of the discovery of the New Testament canon's autographs having been composed in the Koine Greek. We have on the left the shift, there are five of them, in the parable, and on the right we have a period of history during which these shifts were consummated. The first shift came on at 6 a.m. and went to 6 p.m. This has to do with those original believers. They were active in 33 to 96. This is the pre-canon period of the church age, while the canon is being developed but had not yet been codified. The second shift came on at 9 and went to 6. That's verses 3 and 4. And we designated that second shift as those who were alive and functioning in the church, church-age believers, from AD 96 to 476. Now, that is the political environment of that period. It notes the fall of the Roman Empire as its terminus. And secondly, also we have the ecclesiological approach, which would take that period out to the Council of Damascus, and that is where the New Testament canon was finally codified in its 27 books. So there's a political and ecclesiological approach to that second shift, and that's important to note because each has influence upon the other. The third shift has a political and ecclesiological aspect, the period from 12 to 6 noted in verse 5a. 476 to 1453 is the political approach. That takes everything from the fall of Rome to the fall of Constantinople. That's when the Mongol Arabs took over Constantinople and therefore brought in the influence of Islam. There is the ecclesiological period, 382, that's the Council of Damascus, down to the Protestant Reformation. And that's a signal event where the Word of God being studied, taught to the general population, got its impetus. Up to that point, the Catholic Church, the Roman Catholic Church, dominated the religious sphere of influence, and those who attended had to place themselves under the aegis of the priesthood, and independent Bible study was not allowed, generally speaking. Then the fourth period is 3 to 6 p.m. That's in verse 5b. We go from the political to the ecclesiological again. We go from 1453, the fall of Constantinople, to the advent of progressivism circa 1900. We are now presently suffering in a combat between biblical theology and a biblical worldview, and it is being assaulted daily by progressive ideology. This is just simply commonplace in the devil's world. There's going to be this angelic conflict regardless of what period of history you're in. It just seems that it is amplifying as time moves on and we become closer and closer together globally because of electronics. So the ecclesiological period, we go from the Protestant Reformation to circa 1900, which is the discovery of the Koine Greek New Testament. That's what we're amplifying presently. Now, I say circa 1900 because it was developing in the late 19th century, but simply became proven in the early 20th. So circa 1900 is a good starting point for that. And then the fifth shift, which is where we are, 5 to 6 p.m., that's the last shift. And that goes from circa 1900 until the rapture. So this is a way to sort of take a look at how these things are structured and how rewards will be determined. Now, I have to make the point that rewards are determined on spiritual growth. So if you'll take a look at the first shift, they had very little opportunity to have very intensified spiritual growth because the canon wasn't completed. You have James that possibly was, I think it was the first book, around the year 38 or 9, and then nothing else until Galatians around 49 or 50, and it was not completed. It, with exception of the Revelation around 69 A.D., Paul finished up his writings. And then in 96, you have the Revelation. Now, the Revelation is important because it's prophetic of the end of the dispensation of the church, the beginning of the tribulation, its consummation with the second advent, and then, of course, the beginning of the millennial kingdom. So that is a very important book. And the first three chapters of church age, where the rest has to do with the tribulation, second advent, millennial kingdom, and the eternal state. So nothing can be left out. But the point is that people in this first period did not have available to them all of these documents for their study. When you get the completed canon, you then have to move into a period in which there's a bit of confusion about what constitutes the canon. And that was not determined until the Council of Damascus in 382. So it goes almost four centuries before it's finally determined by the theologians of the day, called the early church fathers, what were the books that made up the New Testament. Questions arrive as to, well, how did they know? Well, we've studied canonicity in the past. I think we may have canonicity by the colonel in the book rack over there. We won't go into that now. But there's certain stipulations that were obviously decided upon. When you look at the stipulations, they are just plainly obvious. There can be no contradictions. One book cannot contradict another. God must be the centerpiece of each piece of Scripture, and so on it goes. So once you determine what the Scripture is, then you have a body of information that people can then look into. The problem with that is that you move into the third period. And the third period is where the Roman Empire fell, and you move into the Dark Ages, where you have the Catholic Church running the show, and people could not study the Word of God. There were no printed copies. The printing press did not come around until circa 1450. And so you have almost a millennium in which there was a dearth of information except from a specific source that had bad theology. So you have a 1,000-year period there where there's not going to be a lot of spiritual growth. There are those, I'm sure, that were able to accomplish it in some manner or fashion, but certainly not widespread. So there's not going to be a lot of rewards there. So you move into the fourth period, and that's 1453 to 1900, if you look at it from a political viewpoint. And from the ecclesiological prism, it starts at the Protestant Reformation. And even in the Protestant Reformation, there is still debate raging today, as exemplified by the various Protestant denominations as to what the theology actually is once you started digging into it. You have the Presbyterians, they're opposed to the Baptists opposed to the Methodists are opposed to the Episcopalians, and so on it goes. And why is that? It's because on many of the occasions, they're still looking back to the Protestant Reformation and drawing from the theologians that they felt favored their point of view. The eisegesis problem pops up. It should be exegesis. Let the Scripture dictate what the passage says, and therefore get away from these organizations. That's That's why we're an independent church. We do not want to fall under the aegis of any organization in some far-off city where people sit around and say, this is what you will think, and therefore this is the theology you will teach. Let the Bible do that. We have a theology. It's been stated quite often from this pulpit. It's available in print, and pretty soon we'll actually have a book. But nevertheless, the point is there is a theology that emerges from Scripture. We believe that from a literal, grammatical, historical perspective as we analyze the text. Therefore, that's the theology we teach. Others will disagree with that. And the point I'm making is that in the fourth shift, there's a great deal of confusion about what the correct theology happens to be, a confusion that actually runs down to the present hour. The fifth shift, though, is the shift in which people can really get spiritual growth in high gear. It's because finally we've discovered the language in which the New Testament was composed, and that is the Koine Greek, and that's where we are in our study. And I want to do a little bit of review, letting you know what we've done so far, and then continue on with that subject. There have been those who've quizzed me about why Koine Greek was so important to know as the base language for the New Testament as opposed to classical Greek. And we are going to remember some of the things that we noted along that line and give you advice on where you can get more information. There are disciplines of philology and accidents that have proved beyond question that the New Testament is composed in the common language of the Roman Empire. Adolf Deismann is the man that we finally point to as the fellow that cleared it all up and put everything beyond doubt. There were others that preceded him, but he is the one who pulled everything together. And he discusses the results of utilizing these literary disciplines in two excerpts which serve to establish and then illustrate the importance of identifying the language of the New Testament. And we pull some excerpts from Deismann. The first one was on pages 71 through 72 of Light from the Ancient East. That's the second of his very important books, the first called Bible Studies. Deismann gave a series of examples of how the words of the New Testament take on new meaning when analyzed from the Koine instead of classical Greek. Now, there were three examples that I drew from, I think, Light from the Ancient East. And there are many, many others if you're interested in purchasing that book. We noted Matthew 10, verse 8. This is where he uses the word wallet in the English translation when he sent his disciples out to announce the kingdom of heaven being at hand. He says in this verse, freely you receive, freely give. Get you no gold, no silver, no brass in your purses, no wallet for your journey. We did a little analysis of that under this excerpt and discovered that the wallet is actually a beggar's collecting bag. Do not beg for money. Logistical grace will provide. And so that gives an entirely new view of that particular passage when you understand that that's the Koine use of the word. A beggar's collection bag, not a traveling bag, which is part of some of the English translations in currency. The second one has to do with the word apeko. This is found in Matthew 6:2. It has to do with those fellows that consider themselves the theologians of the day during the time of our Lord. And when they would approach the temple to pay their alms and to do their contributions, they would blow horns. They were blowing their own horn so that everyone would know that they were about to give something to the temple, and everyone would recognize that they were up to snuff and probably ahead of the rest. So a bit of arrogance was involved there. We learned, though, that the idea here is the receipt concept. In other words, they are going to receive their reward in full by the attention that they receive from their as a result of their approbation lust. They had approbation lust. They want to be recognized as those who were doing great things for God, and therefore people admired them who didn't know better. That's the reward they received. And the concept here behind this word that we are noting here, it's spelled A-P-E-C-H-O, apeko, and it has to do with the idea of a receipt indicating payment in full. That's their payment. There won't be anything else. So that gives a little bit of a spice to that translation. Finally, we noted the word ekklesia. It is unique to the Greek. And the church adopted it from the classical Greek and brought it into the Koine. And even the Latin writers who sought to delve into the idea of an assembly had nothing in the Latin that would actually transmit the idea. And so they went to the Koine Greek and borrowed ekklesia. And if you look in a Latin dictionary, they don't have K's in Latin, they have C's. And you will see it spelled that way with C's rather than K's, indicating that ekklesia could not be translated, so they borrowed it and its translation from the Koine Greek. And it all has to do with God's assembly. We look on the church in two aspects. It is an organization and an organism. The organization is this local church, for example. The organism is the universal church or the body of Christ, and ekklesia can apply to both. We noted this in conclusion of that particular section of our study. Now, tonight we continue on further with A.T. Robinson's article in the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, where he puts an exclamation point on the premise, confirmed by the research of Adolf Deisman, that the New Testament is written in the common language of the Roman Empire. It was the lingua franca of the Roman Empire. Everyone spoke it, including Jesus Christ, including all the apostles, all who wrote the scriptures of the New Testament. It is the street language. It is that vernacular that everyone used. The official language of the Roman Empire, as you know, was Latin. And the Jews spoke Hebrew. The Lord spoke that as well as Aramaic. We've noted how Paul, who was such a genius and graduated from the University of Tarsus, spoke as many as six languages that included several dialects of Greek in addition to Hebrew and Aramaic and Latin. So he was not only a member of the Roman Empire, a citizen, and that came to his advantage quite often, as we've noted in the past, but as a citizen, he took advantage of the educational offerings that were available to him. And, of course, his genius is reflected in his writings. Now, this excerpt that I'm about to note here comes from Bible Studies. No, I beg your pardon. A.T. Robertson's Language of the New Testament in the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia. Let's see what he has to say on this subject. He writes, "It is now clear that the Greek of the New Testament is just the vernacular Koine of the first century A.D., the lingua franca of the Greco-Roman Empire, the legacy of Alexander the Great's conquest in the East." It was Alexander the Great that really got the Koine started. And we've looked at that in the past, but it evolved into the popular language of the day. He had so many holdings in his move through the East as he conquered so many of the territories, including what was Persia. Remember, we noted that in our recent studies. And so many other things that came under his aegis. And as a result of that, this language that he inspired caught on as the common language of the day, and therefore it evolved, and that is a correct term for it because languages do evolve over time, and the language of the New Testament is this Koine that we're discussing. It is the Koine of that particular period of its use. So this word speech was at bottom the late Attic vernacular with dialectical and provincial influences. It was not a decaying tongue, but a virile speech admirably adapted to the service of the many peoples of the time. And what it means by that is when Rome conquered everything from England to the Persian Gulf and from Germany to North Africa, there was a multiplicity of languages involved in all of those varied areas. And so the Koine Greek became an easy lingua franca for the entire Roman Empire. Therefore, everyone learned to speak that as well as their own native language. But if you wanted to converse with someone from a different area and obviously with a different tongue, you used the Koine. And so it was very flexible and allowed this to occur. So it was Adolf Deisman who opened the new era in the knowledge of the language of the New Testament. His Bible Studies appeared in 1895. In this epoch-making volume, he proved conclusively from the papyri and the inscriptions that many of the seeming Hebraisms in the Septuagint and the New Testament were simply common idioms in the vernacular Koine. There were those
who professed that there were so many phrases and concepts and words in the New Testament that really were drawn from Hebrew phraseologies. And they stood by that as a way to explain the language that was being used by the New Testament writers. Deismann was able to demonstrate from ostraca and inscriptions, etc., the writings that people left behind on pottery, writings that people left behind on scrolls, that the common language of the day used these terms. So it came from the Greek, not the Hebrew. That's what Deismann was able to discern. And so he boldly claimed that the bulk of the Hebraisms were falsely so termed. In 1897, he produced new Bible studies. In 1901, a second edition later, 1903, these two volumes were translated as one volume under the title Bible Studies. Deismann's other volumes have confirmed this thesis. In his book, Light from the Ancient East, Deismann illustrates the New Testament language with much detail from the papyri, ostraca, and inscriptions. The Greek of the New Testament is in the main just the vernacular Koine of the first century A.D. The most striking difference between the vernacular Koine and the literary Attic is seen in the vocabulary. The writers in the literary Koine show more likeness to the classic Attic, but even they reveal the changes due to the intervening centuries, as the evolving into this lingua franca, the getting away from the official language of Greece, so to speak, the classical Attic, and they're moving into this common tongue. There was, of course, no violent break. The changes came gradually and naturally. It is mainly at this point that Deismann has done such brilliant work in his Bible studies and other books. He has taken the lists of biblical and ecclesiastical words and has shown from the papyri, ostraca, and inscriptions, or from Koine writers, that they are not peculiar to the Bible but belong to the current speech of the time. The proof is so overwhelming and extensive that it cannot be given here. And that's from A.T. Robinson's Language of the New Testament in the Standard Bible Encyclopedia. Now, why that is so important is it drives home the point. I've got one more later on that I want to draw from Dana and Manny's Greek grammar that also brings home this point. But I want to get on record and make it clear how important this piece of information is for those who study the Bible in the 21st century. We are the fifth shift. We have it accurately presented to us today from lexicons, dictionaries, and encyclopedias. I have them in my library, and any other pastor that wants to consult what's available today, they have these things as well. The correct philology, the correct vocabulary, the correct definitions that are to be applied to the New Testament are found in current volumes available to those who are interested, and especially to pastors. So we have great benefit available to us. This is 2010, so you're looking at about a century. A century of time has passed now when the church age believer has had every tool available to him to grow in grace and to do so in such a fashion that he can appreciate precisely what God has written, what God requires of us, what he intends to do for us. There should be no confusion. So where are the greater blessings going to be found? They're going to be found with those who had the greatest advantage, to whom much is given, much is also required. But to whom much is given, much can also be acquired with regard to biblical information, and therefore the advance toward rewards in time and in eternity. This parable is about rewards, and we're seeing here the Lord puts the last shift first. Everybody got the same denarius, but at the same time, that last shift only worked 1 hour, and we are the last shift. So the biblical dictionaries, lexicons, and encyclopedias in my library are all based on the principle that the New Testament is written primarily in the Koine Greek. Therefore, our translations and resultant interpretations are cutting edge and superior to those prior to the 20th century, including the conclusions of the early church councils and even the theologians of the Reformation. And would that some of the mainline denominations would grasp that idea. John Calvin and Martin Luther and Huldrych Zwingli are well known for their work as reformers. But their work was based on two things. Based on on New Testament documents that they assumed either had to be a Holy Ghost language or one specifically designed by the Holy Spirit for the New Testament. And that doesn't give you an accurate reading on what's being said. Also, they had the Latin Vulgate. Therefore, you're looking at a translation from the Greek, assumed to be possibly classical, over into the Latin. So all of these things are very important things to note. So I recommend Deisman's books, the first, Bible Studies, the second, Light from the Ancient East. For those who wish to pursue this subject to a much greater detail, I have noted them available at Amazon.com. There may be other sources. They're a bit pricey, but if you want them, they are out there. Now, recognizing the Koine Greek as the language of the New Testament and analyzing it for translations of the New Testament is the only way to accurately interpret God's message to man. Now, I've always been honest with this congregation. I've been here pushing 26 years now, and I've always been honest with you. I decided years ago, after talking to those who attended seminary, some allegedly good cemeteries, was one out in California at the time called, I think it was called Fuller Seminary, and of course one up at Dallas Theological. And I was down in Houston, and I couldn't go to seminary. I had to work and tend to mom and the children. And I was very interested in what these guys were learning. And so they would come in the summertime after having been away for a year or two. And so I'd say, what's going on? What are you learning? What's happening up there? And they would begin to tell me some of the courses they were taking. But they inevitably wanted to tell me how in their Greek classes, which they've now had maybe 2 years of basic Greek, in their Greek classes they were telling me how way off the colonel was in his translations from the Greek. And I was very nice. I just stood there and I'd say, really? And that's about as far as I would go. But I was able to determine, and I have had this confirmed over the years, that when guys go off to seminary, and they were once plugged into a system where the teacher had 9 years of Greek academics and then 53 years, ultimately, of studying the Greek for presentation. So that's well over 60 years. That they would challenge that based on a few years of Greek study that they've had. And ultimately, these guys have enough Greek to say, I can figure this out on my own, and I don't need to go to anybody else. And it always amazed me they're willing to pull the lexicons and the dictionaries off the bookshelf, but not necessarily to hit a tape recorder button or MP3 as the case might be now. And so as a result, they deviated from standards, and they've gone into weird theologies on occasion. And when that occurs, then the congregation suffers, and the fifth shift is going to take a hit here. But when you stay with someone who has determined from grueling personal study and has benefited so many over half a century with this information that has been extracted from the Koine, then you have to go with that. And I decided, what good is it for me to take my time to study the Greek on an academic level? I did take almost one year of it. And it was good for me because I read Greek and all that and use your lexicons that way. But the source is the man who's put in half a century in this. And that way you don't deviate from the theology. And we have to have more people who are willing to get themselves out of the way and quit being arrogant and say, I know all about this. And stay with, either get the Greek to such a degree that you're an expert in it, or then go to somebody who is. And so I've always done that, and I've tried as a result to make sure the theology communicated from this pulpit continues to be orthodox with regard to dispensational theology, to infralapsarian theology, and to pre-tribulation rapture and a premillennial second advent. Those are critical concepts to our theology.
And we will always analyze Scripture from those vantage points. Now, recognizing the Koine Greek as the language of the New Testament and analyzing it for translations is the only way to accurately interpret God's message to man. Now, this knowledge was not available to church-age pastors until the early 20th century. And we are the beneficiaries of this critical information, and we are the fifth shift that you see on the board. We were given the fullness of the Bible's message, the pleroma of the Holy Spirit's voice to the writers of Scripture. Therefore, we have it now codified. We know what the canon is. We know what the language they used is. And therefore, we're able to allow the Scripture to speak to us and therefore develop the theology. And with this advantage, we're graciously given the opportunity to understand the fullness of the divine message, thus enabling us to advance to the pleroma of the spiritual life. And the pleroma of the spiritual life occurs in the soul. You take the high ground of spiritual maturity through this advance. You become a sophisticated believer. You have a wide knowledge of biblical doctrines that you can rely upon and call upon as you face the trials of the day. You also have a basic knowledge of what the Bible is communicating in any given passage. And you can draw this out of English translations to a certain degree, and therefore you can read the Bible to your benefit. But the precise analysis must come from the pulpit. So as members of the fifth shift, we're given exceedingly abundant access to the Word of God, not recognized by three of the four preceding shifts. The first shift understood the vernacular of the developing canon. They certainly did. They all spoke it. And that's why it was written in that vernacular. But legalism prevented many of them from learning the treasures of wisdom and knowledge contained therein. And that's why so many of the New Testament epistles are not about sweetness and light, but chewing churches out for the deviations from the standard that were occurring within its walls. So the Gospels and the Epistles reflect the obsession of so many in the first shift with legalism of various descriptions. And their problem is illustrated by the union boss's insistence on a contract. And therefore it takes us back to Matthew 20, verses 10 through 12. So, when those came who were hired first, they presumptuously assumed that they would receive more than the others. But each one of them received a fair day's wage, a denarius, which is what they were under contract to receive. So you can take a look at this passage and especially that verse, and you can see an establishment application as to how a capitalism and labor, how capitalism functions with both labor and management, and how things are to be constructed in order for everyone to profit accordingly. If you get yourself inside of a contract, then you're bound by it, and you can't change your mind later on. Thus, when they had received their fair day's wage, they spewed the contents of their souls against the capitalist. There's nothing new under the sun, you can see. Here's what they said. These men who were hired last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have worked an entire shift. And during the hottest part of the day. And you just see them. What are you going to say to that? We were here for 12 hours. We sweated blood. It was 101 degrees. Heat index of 111. Middle of July and August. And you've got us out here picking these grapes. And these slackers over here that came in and worked one lousy hour. And you've given them the same you gave us. And the answer is, you have what you bargained for. Go your way. Don't go into a contract if you plan to pout later on. So the question arises as to whom among the first shift the Lord is teaching. First shift, who's he teaching? Well, we must take a short trip back to chapters 18 and 19. So we're going to pull everything into context now and see why this parable. So we go back all the way to Matthew 18, verses 1 through 3. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?"
Looks like they would have thought, oh, I'll bet it's you, Lord. But no, they decided it was one of them. He called Jesus. Jesus called a child and had him stand among them and said, I'm telling you the truth. Unless you turn around and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. So the disciples are trying to play spiritual king of the mountain, you will see. Spiritual king of the mountain is something that occurs in churches where people try to impress others about how well up the Pleroma Mount they've advanced. And the best policy for anyone in a local church, no matter how long you've been in it, is to assume you're the dumbest one there. That gives you a little bit of humility, and you can therefore concentrate on every Bible class, assuming there's something new that you may learn, and piece of information will add to what you already know that will broaden your perspective and maybe light up a constellation in your soul and the neural pathways, and a new doctrine will appear, and then you understand how its application might assist you. This is spiritual growth. No one should ever assume they're in spiritual maturity. May be, may not be, but a person with genuine humility would never even think such a thing. He would be constantly motivated to get back to Bible class. Well, power, lust, self-aggrandizement, and inordinate ambition were the results of these men thinking much too highly of themselves. And if you go over to Romans chapter 12, you'll find out that Paul wrote, quit thinking too highly of yourself. Don't do that. That is a dread mental attitude that will destroy your concentration on any new information. We've had people in this church that decided, after a bit of time, I guess they were just bored to the point of absolute stupefaction, couldn't take it anymore. And so they decide, I've heard it all. I've got it all down. There's nothing more for me to hear. And off they go. We had a character that came to church back down in the gymnasium, and he would bring a novel with him. And because he was certain that it would be so boring, he needed some form of entertainment. And after about 5 minutes, he would flip open a Tom Clancy. And I found that interesting. And I had the opportunity to speak with this individual on one occasion. I'd seen this happen several times. And he informed me point blank. He says, I know after 5 minutes where you're going, I don't need to concentrate anymore. I thought that was funny, but how he could know where I was going, I have no idea where I'm going. How do you know? I mean, I've got the notes. I can sort of stay on track with those. I mean, he didn't have the notes. At least he didn't then. We didn't put them out then. So I'm thinking, you know, if it wasn't for the notes, I'd probably get off on a rabbit trail or something and never get around to the point. So how's he going to know? Well, that's arrogance. You know, he's thinking that he was a spiritual, guru of some kind. It turned out as time passed that he wasn't. We just leave it at that. How do you know that, Pastor Griffin? Well, it was all in the newspaper. The disciples assumed, since they were the handpicked entourage of the Christ, the Son of the living God, that is Peter's response to the Lord's question in Matthew 16:16. He said to the whole group, he said, who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, they all were handpicked by the Lord. It's nice when someone comes to you and say, will you join my group? I'm picking you, buddy. I want you to follow me around and be my assistant. They didn't apply for the job. He picked them. So that sort of led them to the conclusion that since he picked them, that they were really special. Well, they would be favored ones, they assumed, in the kingdom as a result of this, but that one of them, one among the 12, would be the most favored of all. Now, if you were going to look at the 12 that were current at the time of this passage, who would you pick to be the guy that would be the most favored in the kingdom of heaven? Anybody got any favorites? I would not know how to start. I don't. But they apparently have been discussing this all the way to the point where Peter decides he's going to speak for the whole group. And we'll see some of the things he has to say in just a minute. But he's observing quite a number of things. We've got Matthew 19 coming up. We'll look at some things there, and Peter's going to fire off a question. And he is ticked off. You know, it's hard to figure out Peter. You never hear of him after the Gospels, except down around chapter 15 of Acts. That's the last time you hear of Peter. And then, of course, he had his two epistles. You do see him there. But this is the guy that drops off the planet after Acts 15. I mean, everybody gets the idea he's running the whole show. He's the guy with the big tall hat and everything. So that's Peter. But Peter, if you examine what he's got to say in the Scriptures, he's always kicking the patties. You know what? Those of you in Alabama know what that means. He's always kicking the patties. And he's going to kick one here in a minute. But he's the one that always seems that is willing to fire off the question. You don't hear much for some of these other guys. But Peter's always out there, front and center, mouthing off. And he'll mouth off in a moment. Well, the Lord's response was to display the unquestioned faith of a child. See, we go back over momentarily to Matthew 18:1. At that time, the disciples, that includes Peter, came to Jesus saying, "Who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Who's the greatest?" And he brings the kid in and says, "Here's what you got to do. Unless you turn around and become like little children, you won't get in the kingdom of heaven." Well, we got to examine, well, how do you be like a little child? What's that deal all about? The Lord's policy of grace will supply them with their rewards. They do not have to bargain for them. And Peter follows up on the subject. We note Matthew 19:27. Then Peter said to him, "Look, we have left everything to follow you." Okay? That's all the attitude is. Got exclamation point even in the English Bible. Hey, look here. Listen. We've left everything to follow you. What then? What's in this for us? You get that? What's in this for us? He was dragging us around all over Hell's Half Acre here, up, down the hills, all to these little towns. What's all this about? We've left everything for you. What are we going to get? Peter betrays his absence of grace orientation. The least he could do is say, "Thank you, Lord, for saving my sorry soul." That'd be a good start. Well, the man has just been selected by the Messiah to be an apostle. There's going to be 14 guys who have that title. Judas Iscariot is going to get fired. He actually fired himself. He hung himself. The limb broke and he fell down in a bunch of rocks and his guts fell out. You remember that study? Well, it's in the Bible. I'm sorry. But it's all there. And so apparently he doesn't get to function anymore. He got fired. Well, who takes his place? Well, that's Paul. And then there's this other guy who was bogus, Matthias. He shows up in Acts chapter 1, and the disciples, they decided they were going to elect a replacement, and not realizing Paul was coming down the pike. So you have Matthias. And, of course, that turns out to be bogus, too, and James takes his place. James, the brother, half-brother of Christ, who wrote the book of James. And so you ultimately wind up with 13. So you have all of this coming into view as these fellows, there's going to be 13 of them eventually, who are going to hold the title of apostle. Now, who are these guys? These are the fellows that put together the Scripture primarily. And they evangelized. They went out in varied directions. They went into different countries. They took the gospel of Jesus Christ, and some of them were given the duty of writing books in the Bible. And that's quite a high honor, and that probably should have been something that Peter had mentioned. Thank you, Lord, for giving us the opportunity to actually record in writing the dictations of the Holy Spirit for the entire church age to peruse for spiritual growth. Thank you for allowing us to be a part of that. But no. He wants to know what's in it for him. Rather than trusting in the integrity of the one he has chosen to follow to do the right thing, he sternly lectures Jesus about all the sacrifices he's made for him, and then demands to know when payday is. When's payday? When I get my stuff? Well, Peter uses the first person plural pronoun, but his complaint is personal. He completely dismisses the fact that the Lord has already given him eternal life. And if Peter does the work of a bond slave, then eternal life will be supplemented with phenomenal blessings in eternity. Now, what rewards require is divine good from a biblical worldview. If rewards are to come to an individual, then those rewards must be due to the production of divine good. That's the filling of the Holy Spirit with application of biblical principles resident in that person's soul. That's the formula. Filled with the Holy Spirit, application from resident doctrine. That produces divine good in three categories: thought, decision, and action. Therefore, the power of the Holy Spirit is an essential. Therefore, rebound is imperative. Now, the Lord's response consists of verses 28 and 29 and contains two statements. The first interrupted by a parenthetical explanation of the noun polygenesia. And polygenesia is translated regeneration. So be careful here. We have to explain that. Here's a corrected translation that recognizes the parenthetical aside. Now, I'm going to read the verse without the parenthesis first. Then we'll go back and pick up the parenthesis. It begins this way. And Jesus said to them, I am telling you the truth, that you who have followed me, comma, in the regeneration, even you shall inherit everlasting life. Now, between the word regeneration and the word even you shall inherit everlasting life is a parenthesis. And what the parenthesis does is expound upon what the regeneration is. If you don't look at this closely, you assume that the regeneration is speaking of one's salvation. Regeneration is a concept that comes when you say, I'm regenerated. That is the imputation to the new believer of a human spirit to which eternal life is imputed. That's not what's going on here. The regeneration here is the millennial kingdom. And we have a definite article that precedes parlegenesia, and parlegenesia, and that means that the definite article indicates something other than the regeneration of the soul. When you don't have the definite article, it puts emphasis and brings quality to the word, and that is found in Titus, which is speaking about the regeneration of the soul. So now let me read the parenthesis, now that we know what regeneration means. Let me read the lead-in. And Jesus said unto them, I'm telling you the truth, that you who have followed me in the regeneration, parenthesis, he's going to explain the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit on the throne of his glory, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And whoever has left houses, or brothers or sisters, or father or mother, or wife or children, or fields, business, on behalf of my name shall receive escrow blessings 100-fold. Then the parenthesis is closed. Even you shall inherit eternal life. So you have two sentences here, the first interrupted by the parenthesis. Here is the main sentence. And Jesus said unto them, I'm telling you the truth, that you who have followed me, comma, in the regeneration, even you shall inherit eternal life. And then the parenthesis, the regeneration makes reference to when the Son of Man shall sit on the throne of his glory. You also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And whoever has left houses or brothers, sisters, father, mother, wife, children, fields, on behalf of my name, shall receive escrow blessings 100-fold. Now the Lord is giving the apostles a talking down here. They are competing among themselves over who will be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And the Lord puts things into perspective by telling them that in the millennial kingdom that even you shall inherit eternal life. So now they've all pumped themselves up that they're going to be the greatest, and he chops them down by saying, even you guys are going to have eternal life in the kingdom. So that pulls them down back to earth, you see. Oh, well, it's good to know. The "you have followed me" statement is addressed in the parenthesis by assuring them of the distinct privilege of judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now look what's going to happen to 12 of these guys. They're going to judge the 12 tribes of Israel. What's that about? Well, judging the 12 tribes of Israel may be illustrated by the superior and inferior courts in the United States judicial system. A judicial court possesses general original jurisdiction and exercises control or supervision over a system of lower courts, either by appeal, error, or reexamination. Inferior courts have, quote, restricted jurisdiction and are subject to review or correction by a superior court. And that comes from Black's Law Dictionary. And the illustration here is that Jesus Christ is the Chief Justice of the Supreme Court of Heaven. But this verse tells us that he is going to delegate authority down to 12 apostles who are going to sit on 12 courts. And they will not sit on a superior court, but an inferior court. He will have overall supervision of what they do, but they're actually going to do the work. Now, there are 12 tribes, and coming out of the tribulation at the second advent will be those people who have physically survived it. They're not resurrection bodies. They're human beings in a regular human body. They're people who survived this. And there will be Jews and there will be Gentiles. But you got to separate the sheep from the goats, etc. So you have to find out who gets to stay and enter into the millennial kingdom and who is going to have to depart and go to torments. That's called the baptism of fire for both the Gentiles and for the Jews. And so the concept here is that who is going to make this judgment? Who is going to organize this with regard to the 12 tribes of Israel? The Lord will organize it. He'll separate the different tribes down to 12 inferior courts over which will be presiding one of the apostles. So you get that? That's what's going on here. So judging the 12 tribes of Israel may be illustrated by the superior and inferior courts of the United States judicial system. Superior court, Jesus Christ, Chief Justice of the Supreme Court of Heaven. Apostles who have less authority but will manage the case for the 12 tribes with regard to the baptism of fire. So Jesus Christ will preside over the superior court, which we presently refer to as the Supreme Court of Heaven. The apostles who follow Christ will be appointed as judges for 12 inferior courts that will administer the baptism of fire to the Jews who survive the tribulation. Now the Lord responds to Peter's question by putting things into perspective. We'll get these four. First of all 12 have equal privileges and equal opportunities to advance to spiritual maturity. That's an advantage they and every other church-age believer has. Have equal privileges and equal opportunities. Everybody starts out the Christian way of life equal. You have equal assets, equal privileges, equal opportunities. After salvation and after the imputation of these assets, where equality is established throughout, then inequality then begins to occur as people either choose to advance in the plan or to remain status quo stupid or go into reversionism or some other idea of deviation. Those who make the advance, then there are going to be rewards to come their way. Who is it that has more assets than any of the other shifts? Which shift? Number 5. We have the ultimate package, and therefore we can advance to a level that no other shift has been able to do. Now, I'm sure the Lord in His mercy and His grace and His fairness is going to take a look at that millennial period that I like to refer to as the Dark Ages. You know, the sophistics call it the Middle Ages. But they want to call it the Dark Ages because that would cast aspersions upon the Catholic Church at the time. But it was dark because there was no light showing. And people did not have information because it was not communicated. And therefore, they stayed ignorant because there were those who had a hold on power and money. And they cook up things along the way to get people's money, like indulgences, for Pete's sakes. Buy people out of some halfway house. When you die, you go to a halfway house. Did you know that? And then people can buy you out of the halfway house with indulgences when you ante up. Yeah, anybody here ever been, you know about that, don't you? Yes, I thought somebody here would know. You former parishioners. And so that was the deal for 1,000 years. Now, I'm sure the Lord will have mercy on these people. There may have been people who were positive, desired to know the Word of God, discovered what they could about it, and God will honor that. But by and large, these people didn't have a prayer. And we in this country are about to throw away our ability to free exercise. Our founders gave us the concept of free exercise. You come to a place of worship and you can grow in grace there and no one bothers you. No one tells you to come. No one cajoles you to get here. No one prevents you from coming. You come here of your own free will because you're positive to the idea. That's free exercise. And I am telling you that concept is in the crosshairs of the progressives in this country. There may come a day within my lifetime to where it will be problematic to assemble here freely to study the Word of God. And if so allowed, restraints will be placed on what can be communicated in order to keep the pastor out of jail. Hate crimes, I think, are going to be defined in such ways that the powerful message of the Word of God relating to the sins of mankind cannot be communicated to a positive congregation. And we get worked up in a minute. And better get ready to shut her down because I'm fixing to break out in a sweat here. But rewards are based on service, but that service is impossible without the grace provision of the assets necessary to accomplish divinely mandated objectives. Service is impossible without the grace provision of the assets necessary. He provided the canon, but you know, it was only 100 years ago we figured out what the canon really was. We're the fifth shift. Now, of the 12, 11 will receive the reward of judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Paul is the 12th who will join them later, but Judas Iscariot is excluded due to his reversionism. So all start out equal. You'll see that. Not all capitalize on their imputed assets to acquire the eternal reward. Judas Iscariot is not going to get his reward. Now, if you're confused about Judas, I firmly believe he was a believer. And I've documented that in a three-part Bible conference called Betrayal. And you can go get that and study that if you wish. We look at it from stem to stern. There's no reason to be mad at Judas now. If you can understand that Jeffrey Dahmer and Jane Turner, I shouldn't have said that, but I forgot her first name. What's her other name? Fonda. She married that Turner guy, though, you remember. So I'm not talking about Mel's wife. I'm talking about Ted Turner's wife. If you can handle that they can be in heaven, then you can get Judas Iscariot in there. And the man just simply went into reversionism. He had monetary lust. He was stealing money. He visualized himself as being Secretary of Treasury for the Millennial Kingdom. And he could not wait to get that office. And everything he did was designed to get the Lord to say, okay, let's just forget. Let's forget these niceties. Let's kick shins, take names, get rid of these Romans, and set up the kingdom. That was his whole motivation. So all start out equal, not all capitalize on their imputed assets to acquire the eternal reward. One more point and we'll quit. The self-aggrandizement and inordinate competition expressed by Peter summarizes the long sequence of events that have characterized Christendom since the Pentecost. Legalism, bad hermeneutics, internecine conflicts, power lust, apostasy, heresy, and greed have besmirched the integrity of the Lord's message from the first century down to the present hour. And this is why the Lord concludes his remarks with this antistrophe. But many first will be last, and the last first. We'll resume here tomorrow night. Father, we're grateful to you for revealing these things to us in Scripture. It is an honor to study these speeches of the Lord, his presentations of thought couched in theology that only those who are positive can understand. And therefore, the parables hide within themselves great teaching aids to understand even current events, both establishment as well as from the viewpoint of theology. And so we're grateful for these things and pray that we would be motivated and encouraged by them. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.